It's Exodus then, and chapter 12, and it's the account of the 10th plague. It's the account of the Passover. We read earlier from chapter 12, verses 21 through to verse 36, and I'd like us to read just a few of the opening verses of chapter 12. So, Exodus 12, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Say to the congregation of Israel, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, one lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You can take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now keep the lamb until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and if anything does remain, you shall burn with fire. And eat it like this, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it quickly. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. For I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Let's ask God to bless his word to us then. What I want us to do is to imagine ourselves as a Hebrew slave. I don't think there's any of us here who lack imagination, so I'm sure it's quite easy to put ourselves in the place of one of the Hebrews that we've read about today. What we know is that they are slaves. We know that they live in a land called Goshen, which once was the most prosperous of the areas of Egypt. They have settled there since the days of Joseph and Jacob, 400 years or so earlier. They have been their lives have been made difficult, as we know. Not only are they now slaves, but as Moses has demanded that Pharaoh let them go, their increased work, their reduction in resources has made life very difficult for them. And so let's imagine then, being a Hebrew slave, you have witnessed what are referred to as the nine plagues that we thought about last Sunday. You live separately to the Egyptians. You don't live next door to them. You live in your own space, if you like. There's segregation going on. But you would have seen rivers turned into blood. You would have seen frogs and flies and lice. You would have seen diseased cattle. You would have seen all sorts of horrors, maybe at a distance. you would have certainly seen how God made a difference between you and the Egyptians. How God cursed them is not how God has cursed you. In cursing the Egyptians, God has spared you, saved you, watched over you, and cared for you. And these plagues have been spread out over a period of months. So maybe between each disaster, you had to return to work, carry on trying to find straw to make bricks, make the best of life as you could. No doubt things got worse for you during these weeks as this great struggle unfolds before you. So you come to this moment then, when your two leaders, Moses and Aaron, they tell you on New Year's Day, the start of a new year for you, that you were to take a lamb, one lamb per family. Maybe if you had no children or you were a single person, you joined with the family next to you. You took a lamb, 1 year old, without blemish, either from the sheep or for the goats, and then you kept it for 4 days. And during those 4 days, you would have fed it, no doubt, maybe looked after it, been a bit intrigued by having this lamb. Where did you get it from? We don't know. But you keep it for 4 days. And then on the fourth day, as the sun sets, you take this lamb and you cut its throat. And as you cut the throat of the lamb, you save the blood in a bowl. And then with that bowl of blood, you go outside the house with a bunch of hyssop. You take that blood and you put it up the door frames, across the lintel of your door. You put blood over the entrance to your house. And then you go into your house and you're fully dressed. And what we find out later on is that they have the furniture ready to take with them, such as it was, pots and pans, such as they have. Bowls for making dough, they also have, and they attach that to their person, sandals on their feet, staff in their hand, and then they roast the lamb in fire. Now, you saw the instructions earlier. You don't boil it, you roast it whole in fire with bitter herbs, and then you make this bread without yeast. You don't have the time to let the dough prove in any way that you could, and you eat the lamb. And during this night, you have to stay indoors. Now imagine a whole population being told to stay indoors. No matter what you hear, no matter what might be going on, whatever plans you might have. I don't know if you know, but I'm a fan of horror films. And you can guarantee in a horror film, somebody will do something they're not supposed to do. Go back to rescue some poor kitten as you flee for your life, for example. Well, here, remarkably, not one Hebrew leaves their house at night. Whether that would be for some secret meeting, meeting some lover somewhere, because you'd forgotten something was left in the field, not one person leaves the house. And then you're sitting there, fully dressed, and the destroyer passes through the land of Egypt. The sense you get is that the Lord passes over the land of Egypt, and he is accompanied by the destroyer. Did you notice that in our reading? Look at verse 23. The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Now, there's a real sense then in which you sit at home, fully dressed, having eaten the lamb, ready to leave at a moment's notice. And there is a sense in which you're aware of the Lord passing over your house and of a destroyer passing over with the Lord. Now, how do you know that? What would that be like? Are you sensing something? Are you hearing something, maybe? Is there an intensity of the darkness as this moment of passing over occurs as you sit there in your house? And then as you remain seated and the Lord has passed over, seeing the blood on the door frames of your houses, you begin to hear maybe a faint cry, and then further cry, and then further horror, as the Lord has moved over where you are in the land of Goshen, and as he moves there into the land of Egypt. And as he passes over the houses of the Egyptians, as he passes over the barns and the stables of the Egyptian farmers, as he passes over the palace of Pharaoh, the Lord moves silently, and the destroyer enters the homes of every individual to kill every firstborn of man and animal, of highborn and low. You get this verse that we saw earlier, where from the house of Pharaoh the firstborn, to the lowliest female slave, to the person who is in the dungeon, not with his firstborn, each and every one will know the destroyer entering the house of the Egyptians. Verse 30. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Now that's the event, if you like, of this night called the Passover. We know the word Passover, it goes into Jewish religious tradition. As you can see in the beginning of chapter 12, Moses tells the people that when they enter the land of Canaan, they will have the feast of the Passover. And they will hold this feast of the Passover in the first month of their year, from the 10th day of the month. It will be a feast of unleavened bread. It'll be a feast of the Passover meal. They will celebrate it through all their generations. Father will tell son what the meaning of the Passover is. This event becomes the main focus of the religious life, the national life of the Israelites, from the time they enter Canaan, throughout all their history, up until the ministry of Jesus, when Jesus himself, during the Passover feasts, will go to Jerusalem. He will do it three times. He will keep the Passover on the last night on which he was with us, the night on which he was betrayed. He takes bread and he breaks it. So this great event then becomes the defining moment in the life of the people of Israel. And what we need to think about then is not just this is the final act that breaks Pharaoh. It's not just that. It does break Pharaoh. Do you remember we saw last Sunday how Pharaoh, throughout the plagues, stubbornly refused to let the Israelites go? How, after one particular plague, he might soften a little bit and say, okay then, have the day off, worship your God in my land. And Moses would say, no, that's not enough. Then Pharaoh would say, okay then, you go all your men, but leave the wives and kids behind. Moses would say, no, all of us have to go. Pharaoh softens and hardens and softens and hardens again. And now here, it seems as if Pharaoh finally cracks and just admits defeat and says, go then. Verse 31, Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron at night, and he says, so during all this horror and all this death and all this tragedy and the cry that goes up in the land of Egypt, the like of which was never heard before or since, Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron. And he says, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel. Go serve the Lord as you have asked. Take your flocks and your herds, like you said, and be gone." And then the Hebrew gives you the sense that he says, very quietly, "And bless me also." And so you can see the people of Egypt have also come out of their homes, maybe carrying their dead, and they turn to the Hebrews and they say, "Get out, leave our land, we shall all be dead," verse 33, "unless you go also." And then from verse 34, you see the Hebrews getting their stuff together, getting up on their feet, getting out of their houses, and setting off. Verse 36, this is the final verse that sums up this plague. "The Lord had given the people favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. So they granted them what they requested, and they," the Hebrews, "plundered the Egyptians." Remember, they were told, take jewelry, take gold and silver, take pots and pans, take clothes from your Egyptian neighbors. Take what you want, and then go leave Egypt. So what's this plague all about? It's not just, as I've said, about finally breaking Pharaoh. This plague is about a number of very important themes that we could spend a long time looking at. I don't think we will do that, but we could. One of the great themes of this 10th plague is the theme of justice. And it's to do with the idea of the firstborn. Do you remember that right at the beginning of our story, when God met with Moses in the wilderness at the burning bush, God said to Moses, that you tell Pharaoh that this is all about Israel, my firstborn. So the people of the Hebrews were God's firstborn. And as such, God in this plague is delivering his firstborn, the nation of Israel. You see it in chapter 4. If you could just turn with me for a moment to Exodus 4 and just listen to these verses if you don't have your Bibles with you. If this is Exodus chapter 4. "The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son and your firstborn." So this 10th plague, the last day there, this 10th plague is, if you like, all about the firstborn. Israel is God's firstborn. Israel have been reduced to slavery and oppression and death. Do you remember the beginning of the story of Moses, when that Pharaoh decided that all the firstborn sons of the Hebrews shall be killed? Do you remember that? Right there in chapter 2 of Exodus, how Moses' parents, we saw them last week, how they look after Moses for 3 months, keeping him safe. The midwives were there, weren't they? Getting in on the act, saving Israelite babies. And then after 3 months, do you remember? Here's Moses now beginning to make a cry at night. Let's put him in that basket, send it down the River Nile and see what happens. The Egyptian pharaohs had been destroying the firstborn of the sons of the Hebrews. Actually, literally, in the case of Moses' generation and those before him and after him, but from the days of Jacob and Joseph and onwards, this firstborn son of God in the land of Egypt had been subject to tyranny and oppression by the Egyptians. You remember how the book of Exodus starts? A new Pharaoh arises in the land of Egypt who did not know Joseph, who did not know how Joseph had saved Egypt from the plague. And so from that Pharaoh onwards, God's firstborn were being subjected to oppression and cruelty and death and slavery through all those generations. And so when it comes to this 10th plague, it's about God rescuing his firstborn, who had been subject, as we've said, to all this terror and persecution and horror, God saving his firstborn. And of course, the cost is the firstborn of the children of Egypt. Now, that's a wonderful Old Testament idea, an eye for an eye, a tongue for a tongue, a hand for a hand, a life for a life, a firstborn for a firstborn. That's the idea, at least in the story of Moses, about the 10th plague. Let me say two other things to you this morning. What you also have in the 10th plague is the introduction of the blood of a lamb that saves from the wrath of God. What you have are the Hebrews being given a very vivid illustration of God's plan, not just to save them from slavery and death, but God's plan to save men and women from the wrath of God for all generations. So it's easy. You can work this out for yourself. You take the lamb, and that lamb's blood spread across the door frames, facing outwards, that blood will be a protection for you, a saving for you, as the destroyer, the personification of the wrath of God, as that literally passes over your house. Seeing the blood will pass over without expressing the wrath of God upon you and your household. That blood acts as a shield, acts as an indication to God that inside this house belongs his people who have listened to his word, who have done what he has said. God sees that and then passes over it to some other place that does not have that blood acting as a shield from the wrath of God. So blood protects from wrath, and then the bitter herbs of sorrow represent all the travails and the sufferings of the Hebrew people. The lamb in its perfect condition, without blemish, without spot, that innocent male lamb offered up its life at twilight, and that lamb roasted in the fire was to be eaten by the Hebrews. Now that lamb is a means by which the Hebrews not just identify with this great rescue plan of God, but they take it into themselves. The eating of the lamb, the eating of the bread, the idea of fire is all about taking that lamb and eating it. Nothing's to be left. You are taking that sacrifice into yourself and becoming part of it. It becomes part of you. So that lamb now is inside of you, where he will, if you like, sustain you for that journey that's about to come, strengthen you for what lies ahead. The roasting in fire is symbolic of the wrath of God. That lamb has borne that wrath for you in the heat of the fire and in the burning of those flames. That lamb has borne the wrath of God in your place. And so you eat it. It's become an act of faith and obedience as a Hebrew, and you're dressed ready You're a stranger now in the land of Egypt. You no longer belong there. This house is no longer your house. You've swept its floors and you've repaired its doors and you've built its cupboards. But this house is no longer yours. It's of no interest to you. It means nothing any longer. You just take what you can, you take what you can carry, and you're about to leave and say goodbye forever. Now, here are the Hebrews then, being taught about God's plan of salvation. And it doesn't take you much imagination to see in this lamb a picture of Jesus Christ. It's a familiar picture to us. We've sang of it in our hymns this morning. The New Testament is full of reference to this 10th plague and the Passover. Christ, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, you remember, when he saw Jesus for the first time in his public ministry, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." You have those two ideas in the person of Jesus as the Lamb of God. You have the idea of his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. You have the idea that his blood, then, if you like, on the doors and the lintels of you as an individual, that aspect of you that is front-facing, that other people see, that face of yours that God sees, the blood of Jesus Christ covers you and surrounds you so that you are protected from the wrath of God, which you and I deserve because of our sins. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. That lamb then speaks to us about Jesus Christ in the fact that he was perfect without blemish. He had no sin, no spot of his own. He's a male of the tribe of Israel, of the son of David, a royal person. And he was roasted in the fires of the cross of Calvary. The burning of the lamb symbolizes the fire of the wrath of God that falls upon Jesus Christ upon the cross. Do you remember Jeremiah when he was writing his poem after the fall of Jerusalem? In the very first poem, chapter 1, he says, "From above, God has sent fire down into my bones." And there's Christ upon the cross saying, "From above, God has sent fire down into my bones, the fire of his wrath upon me, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, as I bear the sins of the world, as I carry in my own body the sins of men and women." And that idea of the roasted lamb takes us to the cross of Jesus Christ. The bitter herbs talk about the bitterness of the experience of Jesus Christ, how he said his soul had become bitter as God forsaken him, if you like, forsook him upon the cross. Here is this idea then that the Hebrews were being taught. The unleavened bread, that bread that doesn't have time to prove in the oven or whatever, that leaven, that yeast, symbolizes sin. And how Christ upon the cross carries our sins, and sin is removed from us as it was removed from the bread that the Hebrews ate. So you can see, can't you, the whole significance then of this Passover, this 10th plague, as it points us to Christ, as it shows us the wrath of God, as it gives us this perfect illustration of God's method of salvation. For them, for us, for all men and women everywhere. But I would be remiss if I didn't say to you that this Passover is the most perfect picture of the Day of Judgment. It's the closest we get in the Old Testament, maybe in our entire Bibles, to a representation of what will happen on the Day of Judgment, that final day of God's exercise of power and sovereignty and righteousness and holiness, as he summons not just the Egyptians, but as God summons all men and women from every generation and every culture and land to come before him. And what you have in the Passover perfectly represents this final day of judgment. You will have God upon his throne in all his glory and majesty. Then there will be the people of God and those who are not the people of God. Those who know the Lord and those who do not. And what we are told on that day is that God will look at men and women, and if they are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, having believed in him when they were alive during their days here in this world, if they believed in him and trusted in him, then his blood shed upon the cross is covering them. So on the day of judgment, where God will look, and if that blood covers you, the blood of Christ, then God will pass over you. There is no destroyer entering your house, your life, your person. God will pass over you. Because you, if you like, prior to that great act of passing over, you have eaten of the lamb that God has provided. Remember I said to you, they take the lamb on day 10 and they keep the lamb to day 14, and then that lamb is sacrificed at twilight, speaking about the cross, when the darkness fell. Those 4 days of keeping that lamb, when the presence of the lamb was with you and your family through all those days, that speaks to us about Christ present with us in the here and now. How we come to a day when you take that lamb, Jesus Christ, to be yours, when you believe in him, when you have accepted God's provision, God supplies the Lamb of God, and you take him to be your lamb. Those 4 days symbolize, if you wish, that period of living before the great and terrible night of judgment. It was 4 days for the Hebrews, 40 years maybe for us, however long it is. When that lamb becomes ours, he lives with us, stands at our side, he's in our homes along with us, the Lamb of God. So on that great day, when the trumpet has sounded and the dead have been raised, and all come before judgment, because you've had the Lamb with you throughout life, and he's been your Lamb. And as I've said to you this morning, God provided him for you, and you took him, and you made that Lamb your own. His blood, therefore, covers you on the outside. That blood was for God to see, even though he knew who his people were. Maybe for the destroyer to see whose were the Lord's and who were not. And so on that great day of judgment, when that blood of Christ covers you, it is for the destroyer to see that you are the Lord's. And so he will pass over you, and there will be no judgment, but you will be ready, clothed, to go into the new heavens and the new earth where God dwells. But of course, the day of judgment means there will be those who never had the Lamb living with them, the Lamb of God, who never ate of him by faith when they were alive. And so his blood was not on the doorposts and the lintels of their souls and of their lives. And so, as the destroyer will move across all of humanity, there will be nothing to speak to this destroyer of sacrifice, of innocence, of justice met, of faith in God. There'll be nothing. And so the destroyer will act according to the instructions of God, and the wrath of God will fall upon them. And without wanting to push things too far, as always wrong for any preacher, there's a hint in Exodus 12, a hint that is taken up in the New Testament, in which that cry that went up in Egypt as the angel of death passed over, and death came upon all the families of the Egyptians. There's a sense in which that cry will be heard again on the day of judgment. The cries of men and women, as without the protection of blood and without the presence of the Lamb, without having known that Lamb throughout their lives, the judgment of God will fall and the cries of men and women will rise into the sky. Jesus said, didn't he? Many will say on that day, can't the mountains fall on us to cover us? Can't we hide in the mountains from this wrath of God? That's the picture of the Passover. That's the ministry of Jesus. That's the reality for your family and mine, because they don't have the Lamb. They don't have him in their houses. They haven't taken the Lamb of God as offered by God, that they might eat him by faith and have him feed them in their souls and have his blood cover them from the wrath of God. You here this morning, your families whom you love, whom you'll see and spend time with, they have nothing between them and the wrath of God. There is no blood to shield them. There is no lamb who has died for them, which they have taken to be their own. What stands between them and the wrath of God? Only one thing stands between them, and that is the long suffering and patience of God, who continues to give them today, maybe tomorrow, who knows? This 10th plague, what seems to happen is this. Moses has done the 9th plague, and he's in with Pharaoh, and they're both shouting at each other. And Moses says, you'll never see me again, Pharaoh. And he's about to storm out. And then God stops him in his tracks. There is another plague that I have in store. And so instead of Moses leaving Pharaoh's house, he stops and he listens to the voice of God as God tells him, there is another to come. Great plague of wrath and judgment. There will be no escape for any Egyptian, from Pharaoh, do you remember, to the person in the dungeon. There is no escape, no hiding from this wrath of God. And Moses declares to Pharaoh in chapter 11 that this will happen. And then Moses turns and he goes out. Now, the time frame isn't easy to work out in 11 and 12, but you get that sense that he's told Pharaoh, Israel is ready. And then midnight, that night, we have this Passover action. Don't try to work out the time frame. It's not easily done so. But you get this sense of, I was about to leave, and then God told me, there's one more to come. And that's what this 10th plague is. So what do we take from it this morning? We take two things. Your family is not protected by the blood of the Lamb. However much you love them, whoever your friends are, and whatever you do with them, whatever your colleagues are, whatever your responsibilities at work are, men and women do not have the protection of the blood of the Lamb from the wrath of God. And when he decides that midnight has come and the hour of judgment is here, and all come before him. Without that blood that speaks of justice met and wrath satisfied, then the wrath of God will be theirs, and those cries will be heard. That's what we take, one thing we take from what we've heard today. As the people of God, what we take is this. We are God's firstborn son. He took his only, one and only son, made him the Lamb of God. He went to the cross and he burned in the fires of God's wrath for us. He is the Lamb of God. God offered us that lamb, didn't he? When did God offer you that lamb? How long ago did God say to you, here's the Lamb of God. Will you have him? Will you take him into your homes? Live with him in your houses? This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. God offered him to you. You took him. You believed upon him. You've lived with him ever since. Wherever you've gone, he's gone. In your homes, he's there with you, the Lamb of God. He shed his blood for you upon the cross. You were clothed like those Hebrews, aren't you? Not with pots and pans and bowls for making dough. You're clothed in his righteousness. His perfect life covers you. You wear sandals on your feet because this world is nothing to you. The house in which you live is just that house of a slave in the land of Goshen. It means nothing. You're ready, aren't you? You're ready to leave the house you live in, the life you live, the family you've got. You're ready to leave them, aren't you? At a moment's notice. When that voice comes and calls you to go to the heavenly Jerusalem, the land of pure delights where saints immortal dwell, you're ready to go, aren't you? Because you're going to that God who gave you his firstborn son, that you might not die, but that you might live, and that you might have everlasting life. You're ready. It's no surprise to you, is it? Should that trumpet sound, or should your time come? This is what God has done for you. We are covered with the blood of Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, let's close, shall we, as we